Can I invite you to take a seat again? Please take a seat and we'll resume. Well, the heading for this whole series of talks this week has been, could life in this world be different? And we've seen a little bit on the video, on the installation, about some of the horrors of life right now, just instantly recognisable images that tell us something is wrong. Pictures from the Westminster shooting, picture of children cowering with gunfire in the background. We've heard a bit from Professor Tuck about the mess that the world's in terms of race and division, and even the mess that the church has been in, and how we can be honest about that. And the question is, could life in this world be different? And the answer is yes. Jesus offers a different kind of world, a different kind of life. And tonight our question is, or our subject is, belonging in a divided world. Belonging in a divided world. I guess instinctively, many in our society, many in the media, would assume that Christianity is narrow and exclusive. Christianity, perhaps they would say, is anti-women, it's anti-gay, maybe the church in much of the world has been anti-black. And I would like to say tonight that Jesus is inclusive and that he promotes unity rather than division. I'd love that to be my message, but actually that's not what he says. Jesus is exclusive and Jesus points to division. He's just not exclusive in the way that we expect, and not maybe exclusive in some of the ways the church has been, failing to follow his teaching. He is exclusive, but not in the way you expect. I want you to look at this book on your table. So I've been all the way through this week. My plea has been that you'll take this home and read it. We looked at it on Tuesday night, some of the historical background. I feel a bit of a fraud saying that with a professor here tonight, but some of the historical background, why you ought to take this seriously. A record of what people who met Jesus saw and heard and the conclusions that they drew. Then last night we looked at just one chapter at what Jesus says about suffering. And it might be if you missed that, you'd like to go on the website, you can download it. But tonight I want to look not so much at what Jesus did, but at what he says on the question of who is in and who is out of his kingdom. If there is a perfect world that he can bring about, if there is this kingdom where there will no longer be suffering or evil or pain, who gets in and who gets out? And like I warned you, he is exclusive. Not everyone gets in. He is divisive. Some are in and some are out. But it's just not quite who you might expect. I wonder if you can open this. We're going to look at various little excerpts. And then my hope is that you might take the whole thing back and read it yourself. But we're going to begin on page 48, right in the middle. Please, can you turn to that? Page 48, bottom of the page. Jesus went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" In other words, Jesus, are you exclusive? Are only a few people going to get in? And Jesus, as often is the case actually, when people try to nail him on an issue, he refuses to answer their question and instead says something slightly different. "Will those who are saved be few?" He said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' You will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I don't know where you come from. Depart from me, you workers of evil.' In that place, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south, and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some who are last, who will be first. And some are first, who will be last." Jesus, are only a few people going to get in? Jesus answers, make sure you get in. Because lots of people will try to get in and they won't be able to. The door will be closed and God will say, go away. You're shut outside. And this is a surprise to them because they assumed that they'd be in because they were the in crowd. Jesus, we met you. You know, you came to our dinner parties. You taught in our towns. We met the Messiah personally. You know, we had the privilege of living at that slice of history when God was actually walking on earth. Surely we've got a ticket. Jesus says, no. Now you'll be surprised on that day that you're shut out. And people from the east and the west and the north and the south, in other words, all sorts of people from all sorts of places will get in. There's a surprise in store, Jesus says, on the last day. Not everyone's in, it's exclusive, but it's not on the criteria that we would assume. What would people say today would get you in to heaven? Being a churchgoer, maybe being Church of England on the census, that would get you in. Being heterosexual, people might think, might get you in. I remember hearing recently of a friend saying, it's a bit like the Tim Farron, you know, the way he was persecuted by the media on what he thought about gay sex. And I heard a brilliant answer. It's always easier, isn't it, after the event to think what you would have said. And someone said, you know, do you think that gay sex will send you to hell? And his answer was, being heterosexual won't get you to heaven. It was a great answer. But people assume that, don't they? This is the passport. I'm 2.4 children. I can go to heaven, please. I'm Church of England. I can go to heaven, please. I'm a society person. I give to charity. I'm well known in my community for doing all the philanthropic things. I keep the Ten Commandments. I'm a stickler for being religiously observant. All those kind of things. And Jesus says big surprises on the last day. Some who are last, outsiders, turn out to be first. Some who are first, some who assume they're going in, will be last. Well, actually, as we go through the gospel, and as I say, I want to just pick out some excerpts. There is a continuing theme that recurs again and again in Jesus' encounters with people. There is an archetypal in person and an archetypal out person, and they're exactly the other way around to what we expect. The archetypal in person is the tax collector or the sinner. Now, tax collectors in those days, they weren't the upstanding people who worked for the Inland Revenue. Maybe there's someone here today like that. You know, accountants recruited by the civil service. Tax collectors in that day were despised. And the reason was that Israel was an occupied country. Roman soldiers marched the streets. And the imperial occupying power exerted taxes on the Jewish people. They resented paying their taxes, even more than we do, because they're paying taxes to their enemy. And tax collectors were worse because they were actually Jews who were working for the Romans. So they were despised in the kind of way that that the Nazis sympathized in France. You know, he had the soldiers in their chateaus and kind of cozied up to them in return for privileges, were hated by the French community. You're in bed with the enemy, you're exploiting your own people. And they made money by overcharging, keeping a slice themselves, so they enjoyed quite a luxurious lifestyle over those that they oppressed. People hated them. And they are the archetype in Jesus' teaching again and again and again for people who are in. What a shock. Jesus, are you unable to make the moral judgments? Can't you make any kind of distinction? You've got the absolute rotters and you're letting them in. The archetypal out person, again and again in the gospel, is the Pharisee. The Pharisee was the equivalent of the Church of England. I guess they were almost a bishop or a vicar or a church warden or a regular attender. They were the religious people. They were the sticklers for the rules. And Jesus says, they're out. What a surprise. You might almost think that on Judgment Day, Jesus has got a bit confused. But he says, no, many are first who will be last. Many who are last who will be first. It's exclusive. But it's exclusively the rotters who are allowed in.
I want to show you some examples of that. And my aim is just to show you three or four different passages in Jesus' teaching so you can see what he says. And as I say, I hope I've whet your appetite. It is very, very surprising. The first one's on page 19. Each one of us will give us a little bit of a clue as to his message. The first one's on page 19 where it says Jesus calls Levi, who is also known as Matthew, who wrote Matthew's gospel. But this is what Luke, who wrote Luke's gospel, says about him. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. One of the first disciples, handpicked by Jesus, a tax collector. Levi made himself a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." It's a fair question, isn't it? If you were to meet Jesus today, and you would discover that he hangs out in the bars in the city with prostitutes and with people who are notorious in their banks for fiddling the figures, you might be a bit, you'd question, "Jesus, why are you keeping company with people like this? You know, don't you have any sort of moral sense? What's going on?" But Jesus' explanation is, "Well, it's because I'm a sin doctor. I've come to treat the illness of people's hearts. That's why I'm hanging out with people who are morally ill." Kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Imagine, you discovered your vicar was in the red light district every weekend. You're a bit worried about that, understandably. What's going on? And he said, "Oh, I ought to explain, I'm a part-time AIDS worker for the NHS. "Oh, right. Oh, good for you. I'll pray for you. What a valuable ministry. Jesus, why are you hanging out with lowlifes?" "So I'm a doctor for moral problems." "Oh, right, okay. Thanks so much." And so it turns out in Jesus' teaching that people who've messed up can get in. The tax collector can get in. It's exclusive, but people who've messed up are welcome. Just turn to page 26, excerpt number 2. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus, this is a sinful woman forgiven, page 26. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she heard that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped him with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him. She's a sinner." You can imagine the scandal, can't you? The muttering. I mean, obviously, this woman is a notorious lady in the town. I guess she's a prostitute, or she's slept around, or everyone thinks she's easy. And Jesus letting her, wipe people. I mean, it's quite a spectacle, isn't it? She's weeping and she's wiping his feet and pouring out perfume. The whole place smells like a boudoir. Jesus says, "Come on, spit it out. What's on your mind, Simon? I've got something to say to you. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. 500 days' wages. So, over a year's wages. The other 50. When they couldn't pay, he cancelled the debt of both. Which of them will love him more?" Simon said, "I suppose the one who cancelled the larger debt." Jesus said to him, you've judged rightly. Turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she's anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. She loved much. But he who's forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" He said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Here's the message of Jesus. Jesus has come to offer forgiveness for anybody. Even this woman who's notorious in her community. What's Jesus doing hanging out with her? Remember, he's a medic to deal with moral problems. He brings forgiveness for all kinds of people. And this woman loves him. She loves him not because she's so morally impressive that she climbs her ladder into heaven. She loves him because she's so morally failed that she never would have dreamt that she'd be allowed in. And Jesus forgives her. And because of that, she loves him very much. Whereas Simon, the host, who is pretty full of himself, he thinks he's done a pretty good job in life, he doesn't love Jesus very much at all. He doesn't think Jesus got anything to offer him. Well, turn to page, let's just find it. I've got little bookmarks in here. Turn to page 59. And Jesus goes one stage further. Page 59. Again, we've got the same characters in every one of these episodes. We've got the Pharisee, we've got the tax collector. Here they are again. Page 59, middle of the page. Jesus also told this parable. So this is a made-up story. But Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed like this, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Who's going to get in? You might think it's an easy question. The Pharisee, well, it's slightly ugly, isn't it, the way he defines himself over and against others. God, I thank you that I'm not like this lot. I'm not like that one over there who's an adulterer, you know. And this one is extortionate. You should see what he does with his tax returns. I thank you that I'm not like that. So it's that sort of sense of moral superiority. It might be that this guy is faithful in his marriage, and maybe he is honest with his taxes, but it gives him this sense of superiority. I'm much better than all of you. And then he rehearses his virtues. I fast twice a week. You know, the Bible says that the Jewish people should fast once a year on the Day of Atonement. This man fasts twice a week. By my calculations, that is 100 times more fasting than you need to do. Yeah. He doesn't just go to church on Sundays. He goes to church Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. But here's a tax collector. He stands a long way off. He looks down at his feet. He's ashamed before God. And he says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Which one gets in? Jesus says the tax collector's in and the Pharisee's out. Surprises on the last day. Often people talk about how high is the bar to get into heaven. You know, how good do I have to be to clear God's bar? And the answer is, oh, God's bar is very, very low. But you've got to get under it. It's like a limbo dance, if you like. You've got to crawl underneath. Anyone who's willing to admit before Jesus, Jesus, I've messed up with you. Whether that person be black or white or male or female or heterosexual or homosexual or rich or poor or morally scrupulous or morally spectacularly failed. The question is, will you come to Jesus and say, I think I've done rather well. Please can I come in? In which case Jesus will say, no, the door's closed. Or will you come on your knees saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Last story. It's maybe the most famous story of the whole of the book. It's on page 52. I love this story. Page 52. Notice again the introduction. Chapter 15. Tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Jesus. I mean, they loved him. The moral outcasts loved Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." They're scandalized at the company Jesus keeps. So, in response, Jesus tells this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, doesn't leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one he's lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't need to repent. Or what woman, having 10 coins, if she loses one coin, doesn't light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, I found the coin that was lost." Just so I tell you, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, there are a few stories in Jesus' teaching that I can relate to personally as strongly as these. I'm the kind of person who's always losing my keys. I never used to be able to leave the house. I was always late to things because I couldn't lock the house because I couldn't find my keys. One of my friends for my birthday brought me a special key rack. He said, "This is a birthday present designed to affect behavioral change." I can relate to this. You look everywhere. You even look at places it can't possibly be. You know, drawers you haven't opened for years, thinking my key might have, you know, teleported itself into this drawer. I understand this. And then the joy, the relief. And I often quote this verse, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost phone, wallet, whatever it is." Jesus says that God is like that. God's going looking. And who's he looking for? He's not looking for people who think they're okay. Actually, the people who think they're okay are in for a nasty surprise when the door closes. Jesus is looking for the people who never imagined that they'd be welcome. The failures. Those who are conscious of their moral imperfections. The racists, I guess. People who are conscious of their racism. Or of their homophobia. Or of their sexual immorality. Or whatever it might be. I think that's a surprise to us. I think often in our culture, we speak as though we're searching and God is hiding. You know, we're looking for God. We're trying to find out the answers. And God's perversely made himself hard to discover. So, you know, it's God's fault, therefore. I'm doing my best and God's just a bit too obscure. I remember the previous minister of this church telling a story about that. He said, "I think really we need to revise Jesus' parable to fit with these new insights that we have in our culture. Really we should change it into the parable of the lost shepherd. And the sheep are going around saying, 'Have you seen the shepherd? I didn't know where he's gone. I looked everywhere. I looked down by the water trough. I couldn't find him anywhere. I think he must be hiding.' And so off they go. And you know, they formulate different religions, doing their best to work out what kind of shepherd they should follow. But no, Jesus is right. Jesus is right. It's God who's looking, and we're hiding. None of us are by nature searching for God. All of us by nature are cowering from God, hiding from God. Maybe it's because of a sense of our moral failure. Maybe it's an unwillingness to face up to the challenge of turning to worship the God who made us and who has a claim on our lives. I certainly remember that myself. When I was at university in Cambridge, before I met Steve's now wife, I remember being on the run. The Christian Union in Cambridge used to have a weekly meeting, a bit like this one. The food wasn't as good, but it was a sort of talk about the Christian faith. I scheduled my physiology essay for Sunday evenings so that I would be in the library, so that I could not be invited by the Christians. Because I was hiding. I didn't want to face up to it. And Jesus says, yeah, you're hiding, and God's looking. He's searching. And when he finds somebody, a sinner, and the sinner puts their hand up and says, "I've blown it with God. Please, will you forgive me?" And they turn around. That's what the word repent means. They turn around and begin to follow Jesus. Then God says, "Rejoice with me. I have found my sheep that was lost. Rejoice with me, I have found my coin that was lost." Or then in the most famous of all the stories, the parable of the prodigal son, a man with two sons, and one of them wanders off and squanders his inheritance in wild living and ends up destitute and thinks, I'm not fit to be called my father's son anymore. But maybe he'll have me back as a servant, as a slave in his household. He comes back, tail between his legs. And his father sees him a long way off and runs to him and throws his arms around him and orders that the fattened calf be barbecued for him. And the father says, rejoice, let's celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And there's another brother in the story. And the other brother is a goody two-shoes. He thinks he's done a pretty good job, lived a pretty good life, and he is incensed. And it's obvious who he is in the story, isn't it? He's the Pharisee. He's the one who thought he would clear the bar by jumping over it because he was so good. And he's outraged that Jesus would take the people crawling under it. Well, I wonder which one you are here in this church this evening. Are you the Pharisee or are you the tax collector, the prostitute? Do you like your chances of getting in? If there is any kind of God, he ought to be pretty impressed with me, you think. Or do you stand at a distance and look at your feet, not even brave enough to look towards heaven and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Because there's bad news for the Pharisees amongst you. And there's very, very good news for the tax collectors. Many who are last, Jesus says, oppressed, excluded, failed, who will be first, who'll be in. And there's many who are first, upstanding society people, religious people, who will be last. I'm very grateful for your attention, for you listening tonight. I'm grateful for you coming, giving up your evening. But I want to ask more of you than this. I want you to begin to engage with this seriously. And I hope you've heard enough tonight to think maybe it's a surprise to you. I think Jesus' teaching is very surprising. It's not what we expect him to say. But I hope I've whet your appetite and you think, you know, I wonder what else he says. I wonder what the evidence is. And a bit like, you remember Steve said about his wife, Katie. It was kind of factual evidence. You know, did this happen? Did these miracles happen? But it was partly personal evidence. Do I trust her character enough to spend the rest of my life with her? Why not have a read of this and look for that kind of information? What did Jesus do? What did he say? What kind of person is he? Is he the kind of person I could trust? Is he the kind of person I could come clean with and say, I've messed up. Will you forgive me? What I'd like you to do is to read this. It will only take you 2 hours to read the whole thing, but I don't want you to do that. My suggestion is that you spend 1 hour and you read only one chapter. So one chapter is what, about 5 pages? Obviously, you can read quicker than that, but I want you to read it slowly enough to actually think about what's being said and engage with it. And because these are yours to take away and you're welcome to scribble on them, why not annotate it as you read it and tick everything you agree with, but a cross against anything you find objectionable and underline anything you don't understand. And then if you've been brought by a Christian friend, then ask them to buy you a coffee, which they will do. I'm promising on their behalf. And then over coffee, go through your annotations and say, look, I like this, I couldn't stand this, I didn't get this. And it might be the Christian can shed some light on it, maybe not. And if that's useful, then you can do the same for chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4. Maximum of 24 coffees on the Christian. This is even better than one of those Cafe Nero loyalty cards, isn't it? I mean, but if at any point it stops being useful, then you just say, let's leave it there. So all you've got to lose, at worst, is 1 hour of your life reading something carefully and one awkward coffee. That's all. But potentially, 24 coffees, and who knows, maybe the beginning of a relationship with somebody who will accept you as you are, maybe rejoicing in heaven over another sinner who repents. Maybe an eternal destiny change on the day that narrow door closes. Maybe life in this world could be different. Thank you so much for listening.